Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, years and years ago. In a very dark time, I took piano lessons in my life. It was probably 2 years of lessons. I took 2 years of lessons from an elderly lady that lived in our neighborhood. I suppose this would be in the eighth and ninth grade, I think it was. And I took 2 years of lessons. Her name was Mrs. Stumpf. Mrs. Stumpf. And she happened to be the Jehovah's Witness, and I had just become a Christian. And so I learned very quickly to witness to her. That bothered her, of course, but did my best as a kid just to tell her things about the Lord. And then taking 2 years of lessons, one day Mrs. Stumpf said that she was going on vacation, and then when she got back from vacation, she would call us so that we could resume our lessons, to get back into the lessons. You know, she's been on vacation for decades. She never called. And I'm assuming she's still in Mexico or something. I don't know what happened with that, but it was probably a commentary on my talent. So the necessity became, I wanted to know how to play the piano. I no longer had a piano teacher, so I taught myself how to play by ear. And I can teach anyone who can play when the roll is called up yonder. You have to memorize when the roll is called up yonder exactly out of a hymn book. If you'll do that, then there are two more steps, and I can teach you how to play by ear perfectly, but play by ear on the piano. When I was a student at Bob Jones, I started teaching that method, the Monty method of piano. I started teaching it to piano students who wanted to learn how to play by ear. And I said, I can teach you how to play by ear. And so I would teach and walk them through these little steps that were necessary to learn how to play piano by ear. Just in A-flat, though, by the way, you're limited to one key with my method. And so I got called to the music department. The chairman of the music department sent a note to my box, and he said, I need to see you in my office. And I didn't know why. I wasn't a music student. I took no music classes. I went to his office, and he said, you've been teaching young people to play the piano by ear in the university. And I smiled and I said, yeah. I said, I've got this really great method. And he looked at me in dead serious. He said, cease and desist. He said, you are ruining people. He said, do not do this anymore. And so I was, that was the end of my musical education career. But Acts chapter 4 in your Bible with me. Last time we looked in Acts chapter 3 about Peter's sermon. Now remember what happened in Acts chapter 3. There was the healing of the lame man. And two complete chapters are dedicated to not only the miracle of the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, but then what happened later, most of chapter 3, comprises Peter's sermon that he gave as the crowd gathered. And when you read chapter 3, you almost wonder why there is all this detail. But understand something. This would be chapter 4, begins the story again, the first time the church ever came into conflict with the world and with government authorities. Up until this time, according to Acts chapter 2, they had enjoyed favor with all the people. There's not a lot of time between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, the miracle of the lame man that was healed, and then all of a sudden, opposition arises. Now, opposition arose, and we'll get into three reasons in a little bit, three issues, but opposition arose because Peter preached a message. It wasn't so much the healing. Of course, that stirred people up because they were familiar with the fact that this man for 40 plus years had been lame. Everybody knew that he had a handicap. But it wasn't so much the healing that stirred up the authorities, but it was the preaching and what ensued after that. Now, part of my reason in giving this series of messages through the book of Acts is this: to cause our church to understand the courage that we need to possess in a time when we could, and we are not right now persecuted, so don't anyone misunderstand, but when we could move into a time of persecution, how does the church behave? Does the church submit to everything that comes down the pike? You're going to see the answer to that is no, if it violates Christian principle and practice. And we're going to get into that in deeper detail as we go into this matter. So we have in Acts chapter 4, verse number 1, Peter preached in verse number 3 to a great crowd that had gathered together in the temple. It was a huge crowd. Chapter 4, verse number 1. The Bible says this, and as they spake unto the people, this is Peter and John, the priests, the captain of the temple, I'll explain who that is in a moment, and the Sadducees, that is a religious party, a religious group, came upon them. being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold, or put them into prison, a jail cell, until the next day, for it was now eventide. You'll remember that they had gone to the temple at the time of prayer, approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now Peter has preached a message recorded for us in Acts chapter 3. He has stirred up the people. There are a lot of people that were interested in listening to him. And all of a sudden, these officials from the temple, and they were legitimate authoritative officials. Now, when I say that, I need to pause here for just a moment. You say, Pastor Mahdi, the Romans were in charge of Israel at the time. That is true. The Romans, it was part of the Roman Empire. However, the Romans had a habit of allowing the local magistrates to continue in their offices. They would permit, for example, certain religions to continue. Religions were considered lawful. Certain religions, Judaism was a Roman-approved religion. You could practice the religion of Judaism. What the Romans did not want is anyone stirring up rebellion or anyone not paying their taxes. So as long as you could be part of the empire, you could worship as you wanted to worship, you had to acknowledge the Caesar as a deity. But if you would do these things, you were left alone. And so when we talk about the Jewish authorities, these people had actual authority that was given them by the state of Rome. They were allowed to function. Later on in the passage, we'll come across the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish high council, about 70 men, who had the authority to judge and to make judgment calls in regard to Jewish law. They could do these things under the auspices of Rome. So understand, this is legitimate authority. So verse number 3, they, the legitimate authority, laid hands on them and put them in hold, or put them in prison, unto the next day, for it was now eventide. And of course, they could not begin a trial at night. That, by the way, is part of Jewish law. You don't have a trial at night. That law was largely regarded when you reference the trial of Jesus. Much of the trial of Jesus actually violated their own law. Verse number 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word, they heard the word at the mouths of Peter and John in chapter 3, many of them believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment. This was a large crowd that had gathered in the temple. That miracle was so notable. That miracle was so provable. That miracle was so verifiable that doubtless word spread like wildfire. And 5,000 people, as a result, believed. And it's interesting, the word for men there is a specific Greek word that talks about a male in particular. It does not necessarily list women and children, because we think there probably, doubtless there were women and children listening, so the number could have been significantly higher than 5,000. Why I'm saying that is this, the apostles in one miracle, the miracle of the healing of the lame man, and in one sermon, in the power of the Spirit of God, and remember the Holy Spirit had filled them in chapter 2, in one miracle and one sermon, thousands believed. In other words, their influence was an issue. Now, I'm going to get back to that after a while. Because if had the miracle taken place and no sermon been preached, everyone probably would have been good with it. Well, that's interesting. That's a fluke. Had the miracle taken place and no one had followed this new teaching, that wouldn't have been an issue. Had Peter, and this is really important to hear, had Peter not been controversial in his preaching in chapter 3, the authorities would not have had an issue with it. You say, Pastor, what was the main controversy? Well, in the text, the Bible talks about they preached the resurrection. And I'll get into why that was controversy in just a moment. So the influence that they had was the issue. A huge crowd had listened. Many came to Christ. And all of a sudden, this new movement is really beginning to spring forth. And the authorities didn't like it because it was exercising influence. The conflict. Now, here's a statement I'm going to make. We should expect conflict. The same Apostle Peter who gave us this story and who is the main actor in the story wrote the epistles of Peter. And he warned us that there is a fiery trial to come upon us and that we're not supposed to be surprised by that. Okay, so for us as American Christians, this kind of thinking is a little bit foreign. Because honestly, we haven't really had a fiery trial of any kind. We haven't had a moment of testing that has come. We have not really faced any of that. It is unique, frankly, in Christian history that there would be a people who could survive in one nation for over 200 years, as have Americans, founded, by the way, by Christians, American Christians. It is unheard of that there can be a people group living within a nation, Christian people, and face very minimal, if any, persecution. And that's unheard of. And we're so accustomed to that that sometimes we forget about the broader scope, the broader history of Christianity. So they had a conflict with the authority figures. There are three authority figures mentioned: the priests, the temple captain, and the Sadducees. Let me explain who these people were. The priests were the group of priests that were serving that week in the temple. Remember, they revolved. According to the Old Testament, they would revolve and they would serve for 1 or 2 weeks every year, but it was on a rotation, a 24-course rotation. So the priests mentioned there are the ones that happened to be on duty, so to speak, during that time period. The temple captain is interesting, and we also have secular sources that cite this. For example, Josephus talks about the captain of the temple. He was actually the head of what we would call the Levitical police. The word Levitical, referring to the law of Moses, or the Levitical priesthood, okay? He was the Levitical police department. Well, you say, Pastor, what did they need that for? He actually helped keep order within the temple. You see, the temple has always been, and now the Temple Mount today, has always been a very controversial place. It was a meeting place for all Israel. And so they actually had, just as our church has security, they actually had a security force. And this captain of the temple, he was the head of this security force. He kept order in the temple. His rank was incredibly high. The highest authority in the temple in the days of Jesus was the high priest. The captain of the temple was number two beneath him. Does everyone follow what I'm saying? Very high-ranking official. A legitimate official, very high-ranking official. And then mentioned thirdly in this group of individuals that confronted Peter and John were the Sadducees. The Sadducees. Now, they were a religious group, okay? Remember, how many remember the Pharisees? Do you remember the Pharisees? Okay, the Pharisees were the ultra-conservative, Bible-believing sect of the Jews, okay? If I were in Jesus' day, I would have been, if I were a Jew of that time period, I would have been a Pharisee. Not from the standpoint, there were negative things about them. Jesus said things about them that were negative. But they were the ones who believed in the Bible. They were the ones who believed in the miracles, supernatural elements of the Bible. The Pharisees believed, for example, in the existence of angels. The Sadducees did not. The Pharisees firmly believed in a future bodily resurrection. The Sadducees did not. Now pause for a moment. Do you recognize where the rub came in? The Sadducees, as a religious political party, they tended to control the temple, and they certainly did at this time. The high priest was a Sadducee, Caiaphas had been a Sadducee, Annas had been a Sadducee. They were all part of that group. We would call them liberal theologians today, okay? They were kind of the theological left. We would refer to them as liberals. But they were controlling the temple. They also had a strong representation in the Sanhedrin. So these people were the upper class. These people would have been considered the highly educated, usually the very wealthy Jews. They were very broad-minded, and they certainly denied some supernatural elements of the Old Testament. Here's the problem. Peter just got done preaching in Acts chapter 3 to this crowd. And in his sermon, he affirmed that they crucified Jesus, whom God hath raised from the dead. His affirmation of the resurrection was hugely problematic to the Sadducees. But now, had he just said, well, we believe in the resurrection like the Pharisees do, I suppose that would have gone unnoticed. Those two groups were always bickering back and forth. But when 5,000 people converted to Christ, when 5,000 people, when a crowd so large, and a crowd of thousands, and by the way, the Temple Mount could easily hold a crowd that size, when that many people came to Christ, all of a sudden there's a problem. The Sadducees were sensing a slipping in their power. the favor the people gave to the message of Peter and John, which included the message of resurrection, would have to the Sadducees been a threat because it could ultimately overthrow them in their power. So they had a conflict with authority figures. Now, this is the first recorded conflict of the church with an authority figure or with outsiders. We could use the word outsiders. There, I want to go quickly. I'm not going to take much time to do this, but I want to give you a thumbnail sketch of persecution through the centuries. What we have enjoyed, the freedoms that we have enjoyed, unbridled freedom of the gospel in America for all the years since our nation was founded, that freedom is incredibly rare in this world. Of course, the earliest persecution of the church took place by Jewish leaders. Jesus, of course, was crucified by the Jewish leaders. Here in Acts chapter 4, the very first example of this, we find Jewish leaders leading in the persecution. They would continue in this persecution throughout what we call the New Testament era. So you have a very famous persecutor of the church who was Jewish, who became a Christian. What's his name? Paul, the Apostle Paul, formerly called Saul. He was a persecutor of the believers. The earliest persecution against the church was committed by the Jewish people. They opposed the message of the gospel. Very quickly, however, the Romans came to the forefront in regard to persecution. Some of the apostles, of course, were executed by Rome. I'm not going to go into every detail because there's too much to talk about, but Nero was an example of this. He was the Roman emperor from 54 to 68 A.D. You'll recall that Rome caught fire. Actually, Nero, the emperor, was an arsonist. He set his own capital city on fire with the desire of clearing out the buildings so that he could build new buildings. But then, of course, he had to blame someone for starting the fire. Who did he blame? He blamed Christians. And Christians were hunted down during this time of persecution under Nero. Also, there was a time period in the 3rd and 4th centuries referred to as the time of the Great Persecution under an emperor Diocletian, where it was illegal for anyone to be a Christian, where you were literally hunted down and martyred. And the martyrs during these time periods went into the tens of thousands at the hands of Rome. It was a dangerous thing to be a Christian. Later on, Constantine showed up, and Constantine made a quote-unquote conversion to Christianity. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, do you believe that Constantine was born again? No, I don't believe that at all. But he made a conversion to Christianity because he saw a political advantage. Christians, though persecuted, were growing rapidly within Rome. If he could Christianize Rome and make Christianity the state religion, he could extend his power and influence. So Constantine did precisely that. It's interesting, it was Constantine's mother who traveled to the Holy Land to find the place of the crucifixion of Jesus. And being the good Christian that she was, she had converted as well, being the good Christian that she was, she found a very elderly man. This is hundreds of years, of course, after the crucifixion. She found an elderly man that was purported to know the spot of the crucifixion. He had heard it from others and down through the family line. And when she asked him, where did the crucifixion take place? He refused to tell her. So you know what she did? Well, she did the Christian thing. She starved him until he finally pointed to a hill, and that is where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre sits today, is on that hill. Now, do we know that that's the actual spot? I personally do not believe that is the case. But Constantine came along, and he legalized Christianity. Legalized it in this sense, though, that churches now had to be in conformity to the state model for the church. Very early on in the days of Constantine, this caused a huge problem between some pastors who said, yeah, we've been persecuted for so long, now we're the top dogs, we're the state church, let's just go along with all of this and see what happens. And some other pastors who said, not so fast. We're not joining anything like that. We will remain independent. And we refer historically to those two groups as the conformist churches and the non-conformist churches. By the way, Baptist people are religious nonconformists. We are not part of a larger denomination. We are not Protestant. Okay, and so very early on, there was this division among the churches in regard to whether or not they should join with Constantine and the Roman Empire. Eventually, by the way, there was persecution on that level. The Roman Church, of course, became dominant in the whole world. Later on, the Roman Church would divide into East and West. And so some of you have heard of Eastern Orthodoxy. That was the Eastern part, and the Western part remained at Rome. Initially, the Eastern Church was at Constantinople. Later, it moved on to Russia. I don't have time to go into all of that. But the Roman Church remained very dominant, and in the West in particular, persecution began of Baptist people. Now, they weren't called Baptists. They had different names. Anabaptist was a term that meant rebaptizer. Under that moniker, you had different groups. You had the Waldensians. The Waldensians were people in northern Italy on the border with France, the mountainous border to France. They were persecuted people. They were persecuted by 30,000, I believe, died in one of the Inquisitions. You had the Donatists. You had the Hussites. There are a whole list of people who were Anabaptistic people. Now listen carefully. This was before the Reformation. In other words, when the Roman Catholic Church dominated during the Middle Ages, and let's go back in our time, let's say around 1100 AD, when the Roman Catholic Church dominated in the Middle Ages, you had nonconformist groups. Paulatists were one of them, Hussites, on and on, different names. You had these groups that, while they may not have believed precisely what we do, they did hold to the authority of Scripture, and they were Baptistic in their practice. The Waldensians held very closely to the doctrines that we hold today. They were actually driven out of the Italian Alps, and they took up residence in France for a period of time. Finally, when political things shifted a bit, they were able to move back to their mountainous home in the Italian Alps. It's quite a history lesson. You say, Pastor, what happened to them? They were persecuted by the Roman Church because it was illegal for them to function and to meet. Now, I had the great privilege on our boys' camping trip this summer to go to Valdez, North Carolina, and visit a place where they have recreated it. Valdez was a colony that was settled by Waldensian people who came to America to have freedom of religion, and they came and they settled this colonial area. They have built a display, kind of a historic display, which includes a mimicking of something called the Barba College, which was their preacher training college. Intensely interesting. And then in a hill over next to that, they have a cave. And in the cave, you can go into the cave, and the cave is a replica of a cave that the Waldensians worshipped in the Italian Alps. Now, why did they worship in a cave? Does anyone know? Because it was illegal for them to worship at all. Now, I'm pointing something out with this. God's people have always found a way. Does that make sense to you? And these people, under the threat of death, refuse to give up, and listen carefully to my words, refuse to give up their Christian practice. They would not surrender that. And so the Roman Inquisition went on for many, many years. Later, the Protestant movement swept across Europe, and Protestant leaders persecuted Baptists, the Anabaptists. Martin Luther said this: were it not for the Inquisition hand of the Roman Catholic Church, he said, the Anabaptists would swarm over the German countryside like flies. That is something Martin Luther said. John Calvin went further and sometimes persecuted, in one instance, to the point of death, an individual who held to some of those principles. So the Protestant Church also persecuted the nonconformist believing church. Then let's fast forward to the 1700s. 1789, the French Revolution. Did you know that during the French Revolution it became illegal to be a Christian? Churches were closed and boarded up, and people who refused to rescind their faith and worship a secular faith they were martyred in the French Revolution. This is 1789 now, so we've moved almost into what we would consider to be a more modern era. Of course, there are other places that we're less familiar with. The Ottoman Empire, which covered part of Europe, was a Muslim-controlled empire all the way into the 1920s. That empire persecuted and put to death Christians by the thousands. Up to the modern era, the Soviet Union. It was illegal to meet and to be a believer in the Soviet Union and to conduct church apart from the specific sanction of the government. And so they had a church, I put in quotation marks, they had a government-sanctioned church, but yet during the time of the Soviet Union, Bible-believing Christians continued to worship and to meet under pain of death or pain of at least imprisonment in the Soviet Union. When I was a student at Bob Jones University, I remember someone had smuggled out film. It was film taken by a film camera, not digital, of course. They'd smuggled out film of a group of Christians meeting in knee-deep snow in a pine forest. And they had a little table. They were taking communion. And they had a little communion table. And there was a pastor speaking to them. And then they took communion in the dead of winter. Why were they doing that? Because in order to freely worship according to the dictates of their conscience and according to the standards of the Word of God, these believers risked their lives to obey God. Now, I've seen that with my own eyes. There are countries in this world today, we think, well, you know, Pastor Monty, that everything's done, the Soviet Union is gone. There are countries in this world today where it is illegal to propagate the Christian faith. Well, Pastor, then if it's illegal, just believe in the Christian faith, but keep it to yourself. How many know we can't do that? See, the Bible gives us the Great Commission. I'm not allowed just to keep it to myself. China recently has cracked down. Our missionary Ken Lallman was expelled from China. Other countries, by the way, India, interestingly enough, India is expelling Christian missionaries right now as we speak and persecuting believers. You say, well, Pastor Monty, why all of this? Because there's a temptation for us sometimes to think that if the government were to come down on us, we wouldn't know what to do. Look at your Bible again, verse number 7 of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse number 7. What happened? They were taken into prison. The trial would be the next day. And when they had set them in the midst, so this group of authority figures, now including the Sanhedrin, and set John and Peter in the midst, they asked, by what power, or by what name have ye done this? Okay, they're inquiring. This is their trial. Peter and John, you have an opportunity to back down from your proclamation of the resurrection. You have an opportunity to smooth things over, or you can simply stand in front of these men, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, and you can tell the truth. Verse number 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, and I'm not going to preach a whole sermon on that, but how important it is to have God's power in this day and time, for the church to know God's power. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, now note these words, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. I want you to pause for a moment. Peter's affirmation of the resurrection of Christ in chapter 3 and the belief in the resurrection of Christ by the crowd, having seen the miracle of the impotent man being healed, that is what promoted the arrest. That is why they got arrested. He said, Pastor Monty, after a night in jail, surely they'd come to their senses and tone down their message. Okay, did Peter tone down his message, yes or no? No. In fact, the Bible takes pains to say he spoke with boldness as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He said, this Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified, God hath raised from the dead. Then in verse number 11, he quotes the Old Testament. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. He made an appeal to the Old Testament. He said, this is prophetic. This was predicted in the Bible. And then verse number 12, if it wasn't clear enough, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, I'm going to tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. This was a bold statement. I cringe when popular so-called evangelical pastors get on TV and they are interviewed on some of these popular interview shows. And the interviewer will ask them, well, do you believe that only Christians go to heaven? And they dodge the question. Or they'll ask them a question like this, do you believe that Jews go to heaven? And they dodge the question. One famous pastor said that that is too far above his pay grade. That is not what Peter would have said. Look at again at verse number 12. Peter would have responded with these words, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter was essentially saying it is Jesus Christ or it is hell. The only way to salvation is personal faith in Christ. Now, church, let me tell you, that is our message. We never back down from that message, even with societal pressure, even with the pressure of inclusivism. We don't back down from that message. So Peter was very bold. His response was not one to back down. By the way, notice in the words of Peter, there is not a hint of fear. Do you know why that is? Because he was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It's not that Peter was, well, he was such a manly man, he didn't care about anything. No. The Bible takes great pains to explain that his boldness and his courage came from a spiritual infilling. Folks, listen to me. We've got to be close to God in this day and time. Failure to do that, and we may find ourselves fearful and willing to compromise. So there was a conflict. What was the issue? I kind of hinted at this. There were three parts to the issue. There was the message. Before the Sanhedrin, the high council was comprised of many members of the Sadducee sect. The resurrection, they did not believe in that. And so the message condemned those Jewish leaders because Peter and John were affirming resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe. So the message was a problem. The message was also a problem from the standpoint that they were accusing the Jewish state of crucifying their Messiah. So those two things, the resurrection and the crucifixion of the Messiah, the message wasn't palpable to the people. Now let me make a statement. We will simply continue to preach the Bible at this church. It is not popular today. There are things in the Bible that now are referred to by some as potential hate speech. In some places, the Bible is taken out of the public school. It's not even available in the library because it has been labeled hate speech in some places in this nation. We will continue to preach it with clarity. It is the only message I have. The pages of the book of the Bible, the only message I have. That is the message. The problem was the accusation against the Jewish leaders for crucifying their Messiah. And a worse problem was the issue of the resurrection. But then I want you to notice something. These who were trying to stem this tide of popularity, calm the people down, let this thing blow over, they came up with an idea. Look, if you will, at verse 15 of chapter 4. Speaking of those Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin and others. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council. So Peter and John, okay, we're done listening to you. Go outside for a minute. They conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Pause there for a moment. They admitted the legitimacy of the miracle, and yet they're rejecting the legitimacy of the message. Fascinating. They were so hardened in their determination. Verse number 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak nor to teach in the name of Jesus. Look at me, church family. What were they getting at? The message caused the problem, but they zeroed in on the method of the apostles. Now, what I'm about to say is really, really important. Because the message is vital, but so is the method. And essentially, they were saying this, you cannot preach, you cannot teach any more in the name of Jesus. We demand your silence. They insisted that the apostles cease their preaching and teaching. They declared that this would certainly run afoul of their authority if they continued to do so. However, Peter and John didn't do that. And so this is an example for us. It is not just the message and our individual personal belief that is at stake with religious liberty. It is also our freedom to practice the commands of Jesus. And the practice is important. So the disciples didn't get together and say, you know, the legitimate authorities told us we can no longer preach and teach in Jesus' name, but they didn't tell us we couldn't write little things on pieces of scroll and pass them out quietly. Let's substitute for that. Follow what I'm about to say. They were unwilling to change the method that God had given in the Great Commission. They were to preach the gospel to every nation. Preaching is proclamation. Preaching is public. Preaching is in a group setting. Preaching is part of the methodology that is inherent in a biblical church. By the way, let me just pause for a moment. The centerpiece, as long as I am alive and pastoring this church, the centerpiece of this ministry will always be the preaching of the Word of God. It will not be a dramatic presentation, a drama of some sort. We have enough drama anyway. We don't need any more. It will not be a drama. It will not be a musical. I love music, but music is not going to take center stage in our church. It will always be the opening of the Bible and the preaching, the direct proclamation of the Word of God, because that is New Testament. Here they were being challenged as to their method. They would run afoul of Christ's command in the Great Commission if they backed down from it. But essentially they were told, do not practice your beliefs. Keep it private and don't do what Jesus said. Now, no one, I want to be very clear when I say this, no one is telling us you can't preach. No one is. No one is. In fact, I think that would be a long time down the line, hopefully. Long time down the line. No one's telling us you can't preach. In some places, they're telling churches they can't gather, that it's illegal to gather. We've talked about that. Okay, is gathering a biblical principle and practice of the church? Is it? Yes, it is. From the inception of the church, and we're commanded in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. Andy Stanley, how many heard of Charles Stanley? Charles Stanley, I like Charles Stanley, many things I like about him, and he's a very comforting preacher to listen to. His son Andy is off the rails, for the record, okay? Andy is off the rails doctrinally. And he's off the rails in his practice. Andy Stanley came on some kind of video that was online, and he made the statement, there's nowhere in the Bible that commands the church to meet in person. What? Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. We're not to forsake that. By the way, the word ekklesia, that's the Greek word for the word church. Our English word church is translated from the word ekklesia. Do you know what the word ekklesia literally means? Watch this, folks. It means a called out assembly. A group of people who is called out of a larger group of people with the specific purpose of assembling. I'm going to make a statement. You cannot be a church without assembling. It is impossible because we are a called out assembly. By very definition of the word, we are responsible to maintain that practice. Now, when the COVID thing first came up, we closed because we were nervous. And I said, remember it was going to be 2 weeks to flatten the curve? Yeah, and I can hold out for 2 weeks. But I will not keep the church. By the way, I will not close it again. Okay, I will not close it again under anyone's authority. Okay, you say, Pastor Monty, that's a brash statement to make. I'm simply committing to you that I will follow the New Testament pattern going forward. I will not close because it is a conviction. Just like preaching is a conviction, so is assembly a conviction. What about singing? What about singing? In some places, you're not allowed to sing. They're fining people for singing. Now, you can riot all you want. In Seattle, a Christian group tried to get a permit to hold a large rally for Christ in a park. They were denied the permit to use the park. But the other people are rioting, and they had no problem allowing for riots to go on. I mean, this is a crazy world in which we're living, folks. It is an insane world. But is singing part of the Christian tradition? Absolutely. What happened? What was the last thing they did in the upper room before they went to Gethsemane to pray and the events of the Passion Week began? What was the last thing they did? When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. That's the last thing they did, sing the words of Psalm 118. That is the last things that they did. What is singing a part of our tradition? Yes, in the book of Acts, you're going to see that the people of God sang. They sang praises to God at night when locked in prison. Paul and Silas, what did they do? They sang. Spiritually, what did they sing? They sang Victory in Jesus. Everybody knows that, okay? Favorite Baptist hymn, that was a joke, just kidding. But they sang, okay? That is part of our worship. It is part of our practice. What do we do as Christians? We offer to the Lord the sacrifice of praise, okay? So no one has the authority to tell you you cannot sing. No one has that authority. Because our God hath put a new song in our mouths, and that song is to come out of our mouths. It is part and parcel of our worship. Our worship involves the Lord's Supper. Our worship involves our sacrificial giving. I'm suggesting so many things are involved in worship. You say, well, Pastor, you know, if someone tells you you can't do that, then you just can't do that. The moment the church, and by the way, as an American citizen, pushback is good. Pushback is good. The moment we stop pushing back, we will lose our rights. But set aside the idea of being an American citizen. As a Christian, this has been the practice of the church for well over two millennia. It is the practice of the church that is established in the pages of the New Testament, and it cannot be done away so easily. So the issue was the message. The issue was the method for them in this place. It was the preaching. You say, preacher, what did they do? Well, I'm so glad you asked me. Okay, look at verse 18 again, chapter 4. They called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them. Now, they're speaking now to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council. Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all the men glorified God for that which was done. The response in verses 19 and 20 is a firm refusal to obey them over God. And you don't see any kind of uprisings or violence or let's raise up a militia. You don't see any of that. But you simply see Peter and John saying, we will continue to preach and teach in His name. We will continue to use the method that God has given us. So the issue was the message, the method. Also the issue, and by the way, just for the record, preaching is essential. Also, I think the issue was the motive. I read verse 21, but look at it again. So when they had further threatened them, this is the leaders of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, legitimate authority. When they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. What was the motive? What was the motive? The motive of the Jewish High Council. They were put in a really tight place because they wanted to silence the apostles, but to punish these men who had worked a miracle, a notable miracle that they could not deny. To punish these men would have been political, and listen to the words, it would have been political suicide because of the popularity of Peter and John among the people. And so in frustration, they let them go. Peter and John had attracted a great crowd. There were a large number of conversions. They were now popular among the people. And so political expediency demanded that they would spare Peter and John. Well, wow, Pastor Monty, that's good. That's good. They feared the crowds, as all politicians do. They feared the crowds, so they let them go. This is an instance of that. But Christian history is filled with instances where the crowds were convinced that the cancer in their society was Christians. Anytime our media or our leaders look at a legitimate group who has existed in our nation in peace and identifies them as the problem, that is troubling. It is not a problem for churches in California to worship. That is not a problem. When you identify those people as such and claim that by their obedience to Scripture, they're going to spread disease. By the way, Stanford University came out with a study. It is reported in One America News. You can look this up. I'm going to give you the source. If your age is 50 to 64, your chance of dying of COVID, according to a Stanford University study, is 1 in 1.9 million. Look it up. Look it up, One America News. Well, they're going to destroy our society if they have church and meet. Isn't it interesting how quickly the good people can become the criminals? Are you following what I'm saying here? And when identified as such, well, they're not patriotic, they hate America because they won't receive a vaccine. By the way, I don't care if you have a vaccine or not. If you want it, get it. If you don't want it, don't get it. I don't care. Don't make it an issue. Don't you dare make it an issue among Christian people, okay? Romans 14, don't you dare make it an issue. Preacher, are you getting one? I'm certainly not getting the first ones to come off the line. I promise you, I can promise you that. And I likely will not, okay, just for the record, I likely will not, because it just makes me leery and I don't like it. But your decision is your decision on that, but to choose to have one or not to have one does not make you a better person, nor does it make you a better American, nor does it make you worse. Is everyone following what I'm saying here? But when you can label a group of people who are nonconformist, I'm going to be done in a second, who are nonconformist, when you can label them as evil because they don't conform to something that is an amoral preference, at that point, you have opened the door for potential persecution. Does everyone follow what I'm saying? It is important. You say, Pastor, what is your stand? Well, I just plan to do what we've always done. Love the Lord, sing, worship, praise Him, be thankful. Gather together. If you don't want to gather, that's fine. We do have live stream service. You're free to use that. You can social distance. You don't have to social. You do whatever you want. You do whatever you want. This is America. You do whatever you want. But I just want to serve Him and do the Bible thing so that my message does not change and my methods do not change. And then we'll just see what happens. In this case, and I didn't get to my favorite part, the prayer. That's at the end of verses 23 through 30. We'll get there another time. But in this case, look at the example of Peter and John. Do you love it? Bold, powerful, and strong. And remember this, you're sitting in this auditorium because those men would not back down. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. I pray you'll give us courage, Lord. We need the courage of New Testament Christians. We're thankful, Lord, that in our country we do enjoy freedom. We do not face in any way, shape, or form any level of persecution today, on an officialized sense at least. Father, we don't see that in Indiana for certain. And Father, I pray that you'll continue to protect us. But Lord, help us to be bold in our conviction that we will move ahead with the agenda that is given us from heaven in the pages of the Bible. Give us that conviction tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Pastor Morris, if you'll come, please.